At the moment, we as a church are working through the Gospel of Luke, doing this series called Follow Me. And we just happened to arrive this week at chapter 15, which is a classic passage. It's the parable of the lost son. Many would have heard it before. It's a really well-known passage. In fact, I'm pretty sure I even heard Roy and HG talking about the prodigal son that came home in regards to someone this week at the Winter Olympics somehow. This story of the prodigal son or the lost son, it's a classic one. It's a famous one. It's a well-known one. No doubt you've heard of it before. It's a story that Jesus tells. In fact, it's a bunch of stories. If you look at the rest of chapter 15, you see that Jesus talks about, he tells a story about a lost sheep, one in 100, a lost coin, one in 10, and then a lost son, one in 2. And so really you can see the key theme here is lostness, yeah? And one of the things we need to do whenever you're looking at a story that Jesus tells is you want to ask the question, who's he speaking to? What's the audience in front of him? Because really, he tells this story to address the crowd that's in front of him. And the crowd that's in front of him, if you do have your Bibles open, you'll see there in verses 1 and 2, it's a pretty unique kind of crowd. It's a pretty interesting mob. You've basically got two groups of people who would normally never be seen dead together. You've got your proud religious folks who think much of themselves. They think they're pretty all right. They think they're pretty worthy of being sitting in a teaching environment. And you've got, in a category there, says sinners and tax collectors. So you've got two groups of people. One of them actually are considered to be outcasts in the society. Yeah, they don't think much of themselves. They wouldn't have considered themselves very worthy of being in this gathering. And then you've got your proud religious types. And they're not normally together. And the proud religious types are muttering and complaining that these sinners and tax collectors are even allowed to come near Jesus. And so Jesus tells this story to address them and both different groups. That's good for us tonight, because what that means is that it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, there's something in this for everyone. Yeah? You might be used to church. You might have been around in churches for years. And so you might be feeling pretty comfortable here tonight, perhaps even a little bit confident here tonight, a little bit worthy to be here tonight. Well, this is going to address you. But you might be someone who's new to all these things and you're actually pretty keen to find out more about Jesus. You've sensed things in your life that have caused you to want to come and look at this, but you're a little bit nervous about being here, possibly not feeling very confident at all, feeling perhaps a little bit unworthy, you know. Maybe you're thinking, is this going to be the night where I walk into church and the roof does fall in on me, yeah? Now, because we've been anticipating that you are coming tonight, We actually did get the structural engineer to design the roof, so it's super sturdy, all right? So people just like you could be here. It may be that you're in the third category, though. You might be just visiting here tonight, like Jez has already addressed. You've been dragged along, happy to be here and celebrate with us, but not necessarily searching. You're not necessarily keen to investigate these things. And by the way, that's okay. We'd rather you be really honest about where you're at. And I tell you what, I do hope that you would be somewhat surprised on some level about what you might see here tonight. Somewhat intrigued, perhaps see something that you hadn't seen before when you'd regarded Christianity. This is a pretty simple story. There's three main characters in the story. You can pick it up in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." So you got a father, you got two sons. And right at the outset, it's worth acknowledging this. Each of these three characters represent a certain type of person or represent God. So really, the father represents, you can probably have a guess, God, the heavenly father. The two sons represent two different ways to view God, two different ways to live towards God. You've got an older brother who's the responsible, reliable, well-behaved, goody-two-shoes, always doing everything right kind of son. And then you've got the younger brother. He's the rebellious, wayward, crazy, always getting himself into trouble brother. Now, maybe already you're relating to this, yeah? Sounds like something like your family. Let's start with the younger brother, and we'll just be introduced to each of the characters as we work our way through. Look at verse 12 there. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." What's happened there? The younger sons literally walked into his father, stared him in the face and said, "Give me my share and give it to me now." Now note this, he's not being polite. He's not just walking in and say, would you mind giving me a little bit of the inheritance now to kind of help me out? I'm in a bit of trouble. No, no. He walks in and basically demands, I want mine now. Now, this is just wrong on so many levels. Just to start with, it's just insanely rude, isn't it? To walk up to your parents. Who does this? Who walks up to their parents and say, I want my inheritance and I want it now? Now, you might sometimes look at your parents and see the inheritance that might be one day coming towards you, and you look at your watch and think, when are they going to kind of fall off the perch? And you think, what could I do to nudge it along a little bit? But then you usually probably do something in your mind. I would never think like that. But you usually do something in your mind where you think, no. People are more important than possessions. And so you don't actually go up and ask. Well, the youngest son here doesn't do that little thinking process in his head. He just thinks, no, I want my stuff. So he walks up to his dad and he says, basically, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Which is to effectively kind of say, I wish you were not around. I wish you were dead, because I want my inheritance and I want it now. Incredibly rude. Secondly, he's been presumptuous. In the first century, it was really only the firstborn son who had any right to the inheritance. It could be at the discretion of the dad. If he was going to be generous, he might decide to split his estate evenly amongst all his children, but that's up to his discretion if he wanted to be generous in that way. This second-born son had no right to it, but he walks in there, presumes upon his father's generosity, demands it. It's terrible. Thirdly, he's basically rebelling from his family and he's rejecting his family. Yeah? He's actually got family responsibilities, which would have been to remain in the family and work hard in the family business. But he actually rejects the family responsibility and actually rejects the authority of his father, turns away from him. Basically, he couldn't have been any more insulting or offensive to his father. He wrongs his father, he wrongs his family, and he does it all because he's being extremely self-centered. It's terrible. And it might be quite a surprise when you hear that, to that the father actually does it. The father actually sells off half of the estate and gives him his inheritance early. Now, what does he do with it? Verse 13. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. So he gets his inheritance together and he heads off. And he doesn't just head off to go around and see the world. He actually heads off to indulge himself. He's intending on spending it all on himself. He wants to experience freedom and he wants to experience pleasures. So he heads off with all his money and he parties hard. He effectively heads off to Vegas, yeah? Gets all his cash, heads to Vegas, rents out a penthouse suite and puts on a party every night and invites anyone he meets, and he pays for the food and the grog and the drugs and the women, and he's got lots of friends for a very short season. And he parties so hard as he pursues happiness, as he pursues indulging for himself. But it doesn't last long, and he very soon hits rock bottom. Look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The guy spends his entire inheritance on himself, runs out of money, he's got nothing, like the parties are over. Those people who pretended to be his friends are gone. The penthouse is no longer. He's on the streets. He's got no money to even eat, and so he knows he needs to get a job. Shock, horror. But the only job that he can get is the worst job of all, feeding pigs. And so he's down there feeding the pigs, earning so little that he's not even really got enough to feed himself. He's looking at what he's feeding the pigs and wishing he could eat that. He's starving to death. He's hit rock bottom. Now, it's not just a bad job because he's not getting paid much. It's a particularly bad job for a Jew to have because Jews thought pigs were unclean. So if you were a Jew and you went anywhere near a pig, you would be unclean. So here's this Jewish man working with pigs day in, day out. The job could not get any better. Now, whenever I do consider Jews and how they're not to go near pigs at all, I do feel a little sorry for them, you know, because frankly, I love eating pig, right? And so I'd like to kind of publicly send my condolences to Jews and how they have to avoid pig. The other day, I actually didn't realise to the end of the day that I'd had an entire pig-eating day. You know, I started the day with bacon, and then I had ham for lunch, and then I had pork for dinner. It was wonderful. So I'm feeling for this guy, not being able to eat pig, but obviously having the worst job of all for a Jew to be needing to work with pigs. And while he's there, in the dumps, in the depths of despair, he actually sees more clearly than he ever has before. And that's where he gets his moment of clarity. That's where he sees and turns. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so there he is. He sees that the decisions that he's made have been shocking. He sees the foolishness of his ways. He sees that he's spent all his money on himself and it's been the wrong thing to do. He realizes he's burnt the bridges with his family so significantly that he's not worthy of being a son anymore. So he can't go back and say, "G'day, Dad." He needs to go back and beg for a position as a hired servant. That's all he has on offer. And so he decides to head home, and as he's heading home, he's practicing the conversation he's going to have with his dad. You know, when you do that in your head, you've got a particularly hard conversation coming up and you're just trying to run through it in your head. He's running through, he's thinking, first thing I'm going to tell him is that I realise I've blown it and I'm a sinner. You know, so he's practicing, "Dad, I've sinned against you, I've wronged you, and I've wronged God. I know I have. I'm not worthy to be your son. Can I just be employed as a slave of yours? Better to be employed as a slave of yours than where I am right now." So he heads home. Now let's just pause and just make a few reflections here. What does this tell us? Well, as we look at the younger son, we actually see what it means to be lost. We see what it means and how a person gets themselves lost. You see, the son is lost because he's distanced himself from the father. Yep. And what that tells us is that we're lost when we distance ourselves from God. Truly, to be truly lost is to be lost in relation to him. Lostness is to basically take God's stuff and run. It's to receive good things from him and live life ignoring him, without reference to him. It's effectively to receive the gift and reject the giver. And when I talk about receiving a gift from God, I talk about how we receive many good things from God. The blessings of health when it's around. The blessings of relationships and finances and opportunities in life. But ultimately, the actual blessing of life itself given to you is a good gift by God. But as we take that gift and ignore the giver, we're effectively showing ourselves to be lost. We're effectively saying to God, "I want your stuff, I just don't want you." And it's a tragedy. Now, some of you sense your lostness. Some of you can feel it. There's something in you that's aware of it. It might be your life direction has just gone off track. Your relationships have gone AWOL. Your life is messy and you're sensing some kind of lostness. You know you're not home. You're not quite sure where home is, but you know you're not there. And there's a searching in you. And that searching in you is a humbling process. Yeah, it makes you feel unworthy in some kind of sense. Some of you sense it. You sense your lostness. Others of you don't feel lost at all. Yeah, and some of you don't feel lost because you actually genuinely found. But others of you don't feel lost simply because life's going quite well. And you've got your life together. And you're enjoying it somewhat. But hear this. Just because life is going well doesn't mean you're not lost. Doesn't mean you're not lost in relation to God. And one thing you'd want to note when we look here at this passage is this. Being lost, like the son was lost, can feel fantastic for a season. It can feel really wonderful for a while. It can feel like it's working out well. It can feel like freedom. Feel like you're living the dream. And no doubt this younger son, when he was off in Vegas, surrounded by food and friends and women and good times, he would have had multiple moments where he's just thinking, I'm living this up. Living the dream for a moment. The warning we've got to receive here is this, that when we take God's things and run from him, it will always lead to ruin and devastation. It will not go well forever. Even if it seems to work for a while, it will come crashing down. We'll get glimpses of it in this life. But ultimately, at the end of this life, when you're held accountable for how you've lived this life, that is the moment that will come crashing down. If you've taken God's things and left him behind, you'll realize it's the biggest mistake you could make. You see, the truth is, you and I need more than just his stuff. We need him. And until you find yourself home with him, you're lost. So therefore, to be found means to come back to him. To be found as a person means to come to your senses, see that you really are lost, turn and go back home to your God, acknowledge your sin. Second character, the Father. Look at verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. So here's the father. He sees him coming a long way off. You can only see someone coming a long way off if you're watching, looking. You see, dad has been waiting since the day his son left. He's not forgotten his son. He's been watching, longing for his son to return, day in, day out. Why? Because he's filled with compassion for his son. Though he had every right to feel angry and offended, instead he's feeling for his son. And when he spots his son, he runs to his son. He doesn't just stand back with arms crossed. He actually hitches up he would have worn somewhat of a dress back in the ancient world, a bit of a cloak. He would have had to lift it up and run, which would be effectively in that day to undignify yourself. Yeah, dignified ancient men didn't run, and they didn't lift up their skirt to do it, but that's what he does. He girds up his loins and he runs to his son. I can only imagine what his son's thinking as he sees his dad at a distance running at him. And he's thinking, I don't know, maybe he's thinking, well, I'm going to get taken out here. But when his dad gets there, his dad embraces him, kisses him, welcomes him as a family member, effectively saying, you're still my son. And then the son kind of launches into the practiced speech that he's been preparing, verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't get to the point where he gets to beg for a job. His dad cuts him off and doesn't let him beg and immediately reinstates him and celebrates that his son is home. He can see that his son has come to his senses. He can see that his son has turned around, repented, and come home, and that's enough. He welcomes him in. He dresses him in a robe, puts a ring on his finger, puts sandals on his feet, reinstates him as a legitimate son in the family, showers him with mercy and affection that he does not deserve, and he begins to celebrate. He says, go out and kill the fattened calf, which is what you do in the ancient world when you want to put on a party. Go and kill an animal, cook it, we're going to eat it, and we're going to party. That's what we do. Bring on the ancient world again, I say. He's a father who must celebrate. He doesn't have a choice. He's got to celebrate this because his son who was lost is now found. Let's reflect on that for a minute. This tells us, as we reflect on the Father, this tells us who God is. And it tells us what God is like. Our God is a God who's filled with compassion. Our God is a God who longs for the lost. Though we are those who have offended him by taking his stuff and running, and he has the right to be angry with us and punish us, He desires and longs for lost people, just like you and I, to come home. He knows you've wandered and he's waiting for you to return. He's compassionate. And he is the one who runs to us. We want to notice that about our God. He's the one who comes for us, and he gets incredibly undignified as he does come to us, just like the Father in this story. Out of compassion, our God, God the Son, leaves behind the glory of heaven and the dignity of being God in heaven, humbles himself, steps into human history, puts on a body, and genuinely becomes a human like you and I. Still fully God, but becomes fully a man and humbles himself to experience life just like you and I have. But ultimately, he becomes humbled and ultimately undignified as he goes to his death on the cross, where he takes our sin, which is our punishment for taking God's things and running with them. He takes that himself on his body and dies with it and deals with it. Friends, we have a God who's so compassionate, he runs to us. He's not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get messy and get dirty to save the lost ones that he loves. Last year on our family holiday, we headed south, down Ulladulla Way. Being on the south coast, I say. Down Lake Tabowry Way, we found a couple of really good rope swings, and we're hanging out at one of those rope swings on the lake. Now, I, as an adult, was fully dressed, speaking with the other adults, dignified, all right? The kids were the ones who were swinging on the ropes. And I was keeping my eye on one of the kids, and one of my daughters, as she swung, one of my daughters, I've only got one daughter, yeah. She swung on the rope, and as she swung right out, I was kind of watching what was going on. Swang, is that the right word? Swung? She went on the rope, all right? And as she swung right out there and let go, the rope actually wrapped around her leg and flipped her upside down and just dunked her in the water. And I'm watching it all in slow motion, like, oh, no, it's the horror story of what you think the rope could do. Anyway, it did, wrapped around her leg, flipped her upside down, dunked, and she stuck there with her head underwater. Now, what do? I'm super dad, yeah? So I leap off this cliff, fully clothed, right? Into the water to rescue my daughter. And but by the time I hit the water, came up, she'd figured herself out and she was okay, all right? And she's like, Dad, what are you doing? I'm like, oh. So I just, made myself quite undignified. But you know what? I don't care. If one of my kids is in trouble, I will humiliate myself to rescue them. I don't care. And you know what? You wouldn't care either. And that, friends, is just a little glimpse of what God does by coming to us, humbles himself to rescue us, becomes completely undignified to come and get us. He values the lost. He wants you to come home. And friends, when lost people are found, our God is the one who celebrates. He welcomes you home. He doesn't sit back waiting for you to get everything right before he welcomes you as a child. He actually sees repentance. When he sees a turning in you, he gives you sonship. And he welcomes you and showers you with forgiveness and mercy and grace as he embraces you. And then celebrates. Chapter 15 is one of those passages in the Bible that shows us that we have a God who celebrates every time a sinner repents. Every time someone who's lost gets found, our God celebrates in heaven. Which does tell me this. If there's people getting saved, if there's people getting found day in, day out throughout history, there's this constant party going on in heaven. Our God is a God who knows how to throw a party. And if you are someone who is found in him and you come home to him, one day you will step through the door into heaven and it will be nowhere near as boring as some of the pictures you've got in your head. It will be the most thoroughly exciting and wonderful party you've ever experienced. It will be wonderful. Our God knows how to celebrate. Now the final character in this story, verse 25, the older brother. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. Just dancing. It's great. So he called one of his servants and he asked him, "What is going on?" "Your brother's come home," he replied. "And your father's killed the fattened calf because he got him back safe and sound." So here's the older brother, the one who's always been doing everything right for his father. Years of slaving hard, never disobeyed his father, always worked hard, I think to earn the favor of his father, because he thinks that's how it works. That's how you get it. He feels worthy of reward himself. And he hears about this party for his younger wayward brother that's come home. And how does he feel? How does he respond? Verse 28, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out to him and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and you never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. How does he respond? He's just flat out angry. Not fair. He's not excited that his brother's home safe and sound. He has not been waiting like his father has, longing for his younger brother to come home. He's not filled with compassion. He's just downright angry. And he's angry at the father's generosity. It's exactly what he's angry at. And he's basically saying, like a kid, not fair. It's just not fair. I slave for you and get nothing. He robs you and he gets even more. You might have some kind of sympathy for him. You know, you might think this is a kind of understandable response. It's the way our world works. You work hard, you get reward. You don't work hard, you don't get reward. And when that doesn't work, things are not fair. Can you see the older brother and his whole perspective on how life is meant to work? His view is this: you work hard, you earn favor, and you're worthy of reward. But what we realize is that is not how the father views things. That's not how things work. Because you get to the father, verse 31, and he responds to his son like this. My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Don't stress. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Can you see how the father views things? He views it like this. You know, stop stressing. We had to celebrate here. We had to. Because of compassion that we have. Favor's not earned. Favor is mercifully given. The father views things like this. Reward and favor get mercifully showered on a person when they realize they can't earn it for themselves and they cry out for it. The older brother's just there going, it's just not fair. And he refuses to go into the party. He sits outside and sulks. It's sad and pathetic. And in the end, what you see is the older brother, the one who at the start looked like he had it all together, is actually the one who is distant from his father. Which tells us this, the one who appeared to be home, the one who appeared to be found, the one who looked like he was close to his father, is actually the one who was lost and distant from his father and had it completely wrong and different from his father. So here's the reflection we need to make on that. Some people, and perhaps some of you here tonight, some people think of themselves as worthy of God's favor. You've got it all together. You've been doing most things right, not many things wrong. And from the outside, most people look at you and they kind of seem to think, yeah, they're doing pretty well. You're pretty close to God. You look like you're someone who's home. You look like you're someone who's found. But actually, a person like this can be lost because they can be distant from God, out of whack with God, missing the whole point. Religious, but lost. And that is ultimately displayed most clearly in this. This is the person who actually gets angry and frustrated with God because of his mercy, forgiveness, and generosity. Because they think they've earned it. But as God freely just pours it out, it makes them angry. This is the person who is proud of themselves and looks down their nose at others who are turning to God, but their lives are messy. This is the person who won't accept people until they get their lives together. This is the person who refuses to celebrate when new people come in. This is the person who's actually jealous deep down and angry when others receive good things from God. And they display that they are lost and actually distant from God when they think like that. The religious person, the older brother figure, thinks like this. We get good things from God when we work hard for him and put him in debt to us. But it's actually nothing like that. The truth is this. There's nothing that you can do. You can never do enough to actually earn God's favor and put him in debt to you. You are lost, and I am lost, until you come to your senses, humbly accept our inability, repent and turn and trust, and then be showered with mercy and forgiveness through Jesus and be brought into relationship with the Father and be found in him and come home to him. Friends, we've made more room in this building. Hopefully we need to make more room again in the future sometime. But we've done it for this very reason, so that more and more people would get the opportunity to think deeply about life and get the chance to effectively come to their senses, acknowledge their lostness, and turn and come home. Prodigal sons, welcome here. That's what this is for. Be found, and we will celebrate as people are found. Friends, let's continue to work and pray that this place continues to be a place of homecomings, a place for a fresh start, and a place that celebrates with God when lost people are found. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your word to us. We're grateful for how you share yourself with us, and we see your incredible compassion and mercy. Father, we are so grateful, many of us who have been found by you. We're so grateful for your mercy and forgiveness. We long for hundreds and thousands more people around us here and beyond us to be found, and for the celebration to continue. Amen.